Continue looking at the book of Hebrews. We've come up to Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So far our reading in Scripture this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just pledged our attention to the means of grace, and we thank you for making your word living and active. We thank you for its inspiration and authority. We thank you for its infallibility. We thank you for its availability to us. We pray now that the reading and the preaching of it would accomplish your good purposes, that it would teach us and shape us, that it would correct us and help us. We thank you most of all for him who is at the center of it and for whose sake we pay all much closer attention, even Jesus Christ, our priest and savior. Amen. We've reached this week the great hinge in the book of Hebrews, you might say, the great therefore with which our text begins. This is where we turn from chapter upon chapter of deep and rich doctrine, indicatives to be believed, to the therefores, the imperatives, the commandments that follow. If these things are true, and if you have believed them, what then? It's the same logic you find repeated in Paul's epistles, for instance, in Romans 12, verse 1, or Ephesians 4, verse 1. Both those places you see this same therefore, where you turn the corner from primarily doctrinal instruction to primarily practical exhortation. Romans 12, for instance, saying, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by or in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Those mercies of God that Paul is basing his therefore upon is the great gospel he's unfolded from the end of Romans 3 to the end of Romans 11. Therefore, brothers, now what? The same thing I say is happening in our passage, though it doesn't happen quite so crisply, because we actually start with a few verses here that remind us of that doctrinal basis for our exhortations, that give a foundation to verses 22 through 25, you might say. Those opening verses are something of a recap of Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and the beginning of chapter 10. And they echo also earlier doctrinal passages, like referring to the house of God in verse 21. We are the household of God as the church of Jesus Christ. And if you remember in chapter 3, Christ was called greater than Moses because he is the son over God's house. So this is pulling together, drawing upon, and reminding you of a lot of what has gone before, particularly the teaching in Hebrews about the priesthood of Jesus. Now, because verses 19, 20, and 21 are giving you the grounds behind the therefore, as they do all of this recapping reminding, we need to consider those before we get into the body of today's sermon. Essentially, we're being given in these opening verses two grounds, two reasons to listen to the exhortations we're going to be given, to listen to the therefores. Since we have confidence to enter, and since we have a great high priest, those are the expressions in these verses. That means we're going to first see in verses 19 and 20 a focus on Christ's priestly sacrifice of himself and the benefits of it, And we're going to see in verse 21 a reminder of Christ's priestly office that was expounded so fully in chapter 7. So, we need to be attentive to the therefores, receptive to all the let us exhortations of this passage and passages yet to come. First of all, because of the confidence we have to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We've heard about confidence before, like in Hebrews chapter 4. We draw near the throne of grace with confidence. We'll hear about it again, even in Hebrews chapter 10. But I would note that in this verse, Hebrews 10 verse 19, this is not simply an attitude of confidence. This is a kind of objective authorization. Since we have the right to enter, since we have the authorization upon which our attitude of confidence or boldness can be based, because we have that confidence granted to us as a gift because of what Jesus has done, therefore we're going to listen. Now, when it speaks of entering the holy places, that is a reference to the most holy place, to the Holy of Holies, of course, not referring to the earthly one that belongs to the Old Covenant's worship and ministry of the priesthood of Aaron, but rather, as Hebrews has been saying, to the heavenly realities represented. To the holy places, meaning the heavenly dwelling place of God, to the spiritual reality represented by the Ark of the Covenant and the great veil that separated it from the ordinary experience of Israel. We are invited into the true, most holy place. We have confidence right to be there thanks to the blood of Jesus. We enter represented by him. As he enters, you might say, we who are united to him enter. But we also enter spiritually into that presence of God, thanks to Christ's blood. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God, worshipers are told in Hebrews chapter 12. And of course, bodily, we will enter God's presence as well in the age to come in which resurrection life is promised to us. So we have this confident entrance to the actual heavenly holy places where we can experience the nearness and glory of God. Again, all thanks to the blood of Jesus, that priestly sacrifice that chapter 9 taught us so much about. By that priestly sacrifice, verse 20 says, Jesus has opened a new and living way. You might almost rather say the fresh and living way. Some translators do, because this isn't the normal word for new, and we don't want to imply that it's one out of two options. Well, there's the old way, and now there's the new way. No, it simply means that it wasn't previously available. It was not a privilege of Old Testament saints to lift their hearts up to heaven with an unburdened conscience based on the blood of Jesus. So this is a fresh and a living, that is, life-giving way to enter those heavenly holy places. Christ has opened them up for us, verse 20 says, through the curtain. Remember, the symbolic curtain of the old tabernacle and temple was a barrier, not only to the common people, but even ordinarily to the priests, to enter the symbolic presence of God. And yet when Christ was crucified, that veil was torn. That barrier was removed, as Matthew 27 and the other gospel accounts tell us. Sinners no longer being barred from God's presence. And now Christ has gone through that curtain, has gone through that sin barrier, if we're speaking of the spiritual reality of the thing. Christ has gone through that sin barrier. He has blazed a trail and gone behind the curtain where he is an anchor for our soul, Hebrews 6 says. And he's done this through his flesh. Using the word through here makes it sound like it's spatial, like you have to go through a torn body. But the idea here is means, by means of, via his flesh. It's saying the same thing as verse 19 said, by the blood of Jesus, by his flesh, that is, by his bodily sacrifice of himself that accomplished the will of his Father, as we've heard so much about in recent chapters. So, one of the things that we're responding to with the upcoming commands is the confidence of entrance into holy places thanks to the sacrificed blood and flesh of Jesus. Besides that confidence, there's also the grounds of having a great priest, verse 21 says, a great priest over the house of God, that is in charge of the household, that is the family of God, the household. A great priest is something we've heard about a lot in chapter 4 and chapter 7 especially. The kind of priest we have makes all the difference, a priest who is greater than any son of Aaron. We've been taught that as a priest, Jesus is unique because he was given his priestly office as the son of his father. As a priest, he is perfect in holiness. To the priesthood, he was appointed by a divine oath. His priesthood follows the order of Melchizedek in being ancient and biblical and superior to all others. The priesthood of Jesus is glorious. Even Hebrews has argued Christ's past humiliation has served to further exalt him now as our priest in heaven. And he has entered heavenly places. He is our forerunner, our spiritual anchor, but also our active priest. He has been qualified to enter by the presentation of better blood than any Israelite priest could offer in the Old Testament. And he's now seated as priest at the right hand of his father, we've been taught. There he is a sympathetic high priest, one who was made like his brothers, one who has compassion on our weaknesses because he endured them too, and one who now ever lives to intercede for us. And he is an eternal priest, ministering forever. He does not die, but lives imperishably for our benefit. A great priest indeed. So that's the logic of our passage here as it begins in verses 19, 20, and 21. In view of the priesthood of Christ, both the sacrifice he offered and the office that he holds, in view of the priesthood of Christ that we've learned about in chapters 4, 7, 8, 9, and 10, now what? Now, verses 22 through 25, now a way of life that you may notice follows the ancient Christian triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love. You can describe the Christian life in many ways. This doesn't say everything, but it says something very worthwhile, that we are to be people of faith, hope, and love in response to so great a salvation as Christ has worked, in response to so great a priest as he is. Let's make three propositions, three statements out of what remains of our text. First, in view of the priesthood of Jesus, let us draw near in faith. Second, in view of the priesthood of Jesus, let us hold fast to our hope. And third, in view of the priesthood of Jesus, let us stir up each other's love. So in view of the priesthood of Jesus, let us draw near in faith, verse 22. Let us hold fast to our hope, verse 23. And let us stir up each other's love, verses 24 and 25. First then, in view of the priesthood of Jesus, let us draw near in faith, as verse 22 says. Let us draw near. Drawing near to God speaks especially of worship. The author of Hebrews has drawn his categories of cleansing and qualification and what it all adds up to from the priestly categories of the Old Testament in particular. And you think about all that a priest had to do to be clean enough, to be qualified enough, to follow all the rules and to meet all the requirements to enter God's presence, to draw near into the tabernacle, and then once a year on that highest of holy days, the Day of Atonement, to draw near into that most holy place on the basis of a bloody sacrifice. We are not in that same system, but the same longing to draw near, to have fellowship with God and to be witnesses of his glory is represented here. Now, as some students of the text point out, this especially has in view prayer. There are certain points in the book of Hebrews where drawing near clearly indicates drawing near in your prayers, and that is part of your relationship with God. But drawing near is broader than that. It is devotion and worship. It is clinging to him instead of shrinking back from him. We are exhorted here to draw near, not to be forgetful, not to be cold, not to be ungrateful, not to be prayerless, not to be worshipless, to draw near. And draw near, Hebrews tells us, with a true heart. You might say a sincere heart. Draw near to God, in other words, whether it is in a formal worship context or whether it is in your daily discipleship and prayer, draw near to Him, meaning it. Draw near to Him, sensible of your privileges and where they come from. Jeremiah 31, in promising the new covenant that Hebrews says Christ has secured for us, was about the heart. A heart being changed and a heart being inscribed with the will of God. We are to bring that heart to the Lord if we are not presenting our hearts to Him promptly and sincerely. We are not fulfilling the purpose of our salvation. Draw near with a sincere heart. Also draw near in full assurance of faith, our text says. That doesn't mean fully assured that you have faith. That's a separate question. This means in the assurance that faith gives you. Your faith is assured. Because you believe the gospel, because you trust Jesus Christ, because you have that kind of faith, you have assurance. It's similar to what we said earlier about confidence. Remember, confidence is the right to enter, but it also then produces a confident attitude. Well, here is that attitude again, full assurance, the confidence of faith, knowing that Christ's work is sufficient, knowing that it is applied to you according to God's promise. You are to draw near, Christian believer, with your hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Again, the writer of Hebrews is drawing on the images of the Old Testament priesthood, including here sprinkling, but using them to speak of inward spiritual realities, sprinkling the heart. And specifically, sprinkling, that is, applying the cleansing benefits of Jesus Christ to our heart in such a way that we no longer have an evil conscience. We've noted in Hebrews that conscience is not just about your feelings, whether you feel guilty or feel not guilty. Those feelings arise from actual moral judgments. And we're speaking here of accurate judgments. So, an evil conscience means an awareness of the fact that you're actually guilty, an awareness of the fact that you have unresolved sin in front of God. Since that is not the case, since that evil conscience has been purged by the sprinkling, the metaphorical sprinkling that applies the work of Christ to your soul, draw near. You have no guilt, you have no defilement to disqualify you. It also says to draw near with your bodies washed with pure water. Now, some think this is speaking directly about baptism, but I would disagree. Our bodies washed with pure water is a rhetorical parallel to our hearts sprinkled clean, which is also symbolic and metaphorical, also drawn from the ceremonial language of the Old Testament. And having your bodies washed with pure water was part of a number of Old Testament sprinklings and rituals. The ordination of priests in Exodus 29, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, the ashes of a red heifer that purified the people in Numbers chapter 19. Indeed, if this were talking about the sacrament of baptism, it would be strange that it has to be clean or pure water. We don't invite an environmental expert to do a chemical analysis on the water before we apply the sign of baptism. No, the language of pure water comes from Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, same word. Clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleannesses and from your idols. I will cleanse you. Pure, 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 pure is the language there. And it's the language that is ceremonial in origin, but speaking to inner transformation. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So look, having your heart sprinkled clean and having your body washed with pure water are both ways to say that, like a priest of old, you are now truly personally washed by the work of Jesus. Both sides of the parallelism are speaking of this new covenant inward washing. Now, there is an indirect relevance to baptism, because, of course, baptism is the sign God has given us to represent this inward cleansing, to represent this work of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. We are washed with the water of baptism because God washes sinners clean. He qualifies sinners to become pure priests before His face. But we're still speaking about the inward reality ultimately in Hebrews 10. That inward reality being represented by baptism. Look, if this is confusing, it's analogous to John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse, where Jesus talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And people read that, especially in light of the strange transubstantiation theology that the Western Church adopted in the 13th century, and they think it's talking about the Lord's Supper. No, it's talking about the same thing that the Lord's Supper is also talking about. It's talking about life-giving union with Christ, nourishing communion with Christ. It's talking about taking Christ into ourselves. It's like eating bread or like being a branch that draws sap from a vine. We must give our life from Him. If you read the text closely, though it sounds to an untrained ear like cannibalism or Roman Catholic Mass, and there may not be a huge distance between the two, you will notice that over and over within the text, Christ explains that it is by faith that this bread of life is to be received. So, just as the bread of life discourse with the eating of the body and drinking of the blood of Jesus is not talking about the sacrament, but it's talking about the same thing the Lord's Supper talks about, so too here. Our bodies washed with pure water is not talking about the sacrament of baptism, it's talking about the same thing that baptism represents. The fact that you really, truly, personally are cleansed. You on the inside are washed by the Spirit applying the work of Jesus to you. And you, body and soul, belong to Him now in holiness. So please appreciate what our baptism is saying about the sprinkling of hearts and the washing of those who are qualified to approach God's presence. And listen to the exhortation to draw near. Draw near with a sincere heart, with your inner self open to the Lord. Draw near in full assurance of faith, confident in what you believe that Christ has said and done. Draw near being sprinkled clean and washed on the inside, qualified by the Spirit applying Christ to you. In the second place, in view of the priesthood of Jesus, let us hold fast our hope. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The idea here is not so much that you hold fast to the act of confessing, but rather you hold fast to the hope, or the contents of the hope, that you do confess. The concern here is with your hope as a Christian. That is, with your future guaranteed by Christ. A future in which you can have hope that you will then also confess. Hold fast to it, the author says, because there are Christians not holding fast to it. There are Christians who are tiptoeing up to apostasy. Christians who are being warned by this whole letter to stay faithful to Christ instead of defecting from Him. Hold fast to this hope you have confessed. The work of Christ has resolved your sin and opened up your access to heaven, but it also has guaranteed a future for you, Christian believer. That's what hope is. It is the future expectation that is secured by Christ. We have a future inheritance. We have future glory. We will be the heirs of a heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. We will be made like Jesus in our moral character as well as our resurrection life. We confess these things still. We ask people joining the church to confess them. When we recite the creeds, we confess them. Don't lose that hope, though. Hold fast to your hope. Because the world would love to cheat you out of it. The world would love to have you left with no compass pointed towards the future secured by Christ with which to navigate. Hold fast without wavering, or hold fast, you might translate it to the unbending confession of your hope. Don't put it on the shelf and analyze it like some kind of neutral third party. I'm not sure this week whether I really want to believe in the resurrection or not. Not sure about those crowns of glory. Let me think about this all over again. No, hold fast to it without the detached attitude of the skeptic. And the reason is that he who promised is faithful. We've been assured in Hebrews that God cannot lie, and he confirms his true statements with an oath for his children's benefit. The word of God promised to us, the word of our future hope, that judgment will come and justice will prevail, that the great and terrible day of the Lord will dawn, but that it will be for us a day of vindication and resurrection and of feasting and of communion and of inheritance. These things are promised by God, but also accomplished, earned by the work of Christ. He who promised is faithful. You know what we're unfortunately saying when we play the skeptic and detach ourselves from our beliefs and say, let me think about this. That kind of attitude suggests that the promiser is not faithful. Therefore, do not waver, but hold fast the hope that you confess. And do confess it. Confess it before men, as we've heard exhorted already today. But make sure you're confessing what it truly is, your hope. So in view of the priesthood of Jesus, let us draw near in faith, let us hold fast to our hope, and finally, let us stir up each other's love. Our translation says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The actual object of the verb, consider or think about, is one another. We are to think of one another. We are to take consideration of one another as we seek to promote, to provoke even, love and good works among one another. This is a great therefore of the gospel according to Hebrews. We are to have concern for one another's love and good works. That's why we do not neglect to meet together. That's why we encourage one another. We are in this together. We are pursuing holiness jointly. What God wants from his people is love and good works, and so we are to think not just how should I grow in love, how can I express practical concern for other people, how can I humble myself and advance the interests of others, particularly in the body of Christ, but particularly how can I love the people here in a way that helps them love? What can I say to them? What can I show to them as an example? What can I offer to them that will help my brothers grow in love and in good works, those good works that God delights in, that he prepared for us, and that he promises to crown and commend on the last day? How can I help my brothers reach the finish line and have a rich entrance into the kingdom of God? Let us consider one another how to stir up love and good works. Goes along with encouraging one another, verse 25 says. When we gather together, the goal here is to encourage one another, to help each other towards our salvation goals of love and good works. And we do this particularly by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Here, too, our translation is not exactly ideal. To meet together makes it sound like just an event or an activity, but it's actually a noun here. It's the assembly or the assembling of ourselves together, as an older translation might show you. We must not neglect, actually that's not even a strong enough word, we must not forsake The word that Paul uses in his letters, the same word you could translate as desert or abandon or leave in the lurch, like Demas left me in the lurch in 2 Timothy 4. Do not leave in the lurch the assembling of the saints together. And I say it's important to recognize that that's a noun because it's referring to a particular thing, not just to any kind of meeting or activity. It is the church doing what the church is. It is the assembling of the assembly, same word that's used for the identity of the church. It is the congregating of the congregation. It is the church churching, if you want to put it that way. That's what we're not to forsake. And therefore, what's in view here is not just any random activity that might be associated with the church, some of them very beneficial, of course. We have moments of fellowship. We have moments of classroom instruction. We have talent shows and things like that. But the church churching, the assembly assembling, the congregation congregating refers to what we do in our corporate capacity as the covenant people of God. What is that? It's worship. Public corporate worship, when the people of God are constituted corporately to do the thing that corporately we are for. We are congregated to be a worshiping congregation. And so, verse 25 is speaking about not ditching, not leaving in the lurch the corporate worship gatherings of the gathering, or churchings of the church. When the church is assembled and constituted as such, we are not to neglect it. That's one of the ways that we encourage each other to love and good works. You know that when you gather here, it's not just for your benefit, right? We tend to assume that because we see ourselves as consumers of goods and services everywhere else, but you're not a customer of Sandy Springs Church. You come here first and foremost for the glory of God. That's what corporate worship, the constituted covenant people of God, acting with one voice and one will as God meets with us in the covenant dialogue we call worship. Lost my place here, but the idea here is that we are not simply to not neglect in the sense of give it up entirely. Many people read this verse that way and say, well, that covenant gathering of public worship, I haven't completely quit it. I go, every so often. And you can say that all the way down to Easter and Christmas Christians, and all the way down, of course, to people who haven't darkened the door of a church in 10 years. But as long as you say, well, I haven't forsaken it in some definitive sense, you can shield yourself from this verse. But that's not what it's saying. It's talking about a kind of forsaking or neglecting that can become a habit. It refers to the ongoing congregating of the congregation, gathering in a covenant assembly for worship, that you more and more and more start to not be there for. We're talking about skipping church in Hebrews 10:25. People dance around it, but that's what it's saying. We're not talking then about just any gathering for any purpose, some subgroup of Christians for a prayer meeting or a Bible study. We're saying something unique, holy, and imperative is happening when the Church of Jesus Christ assembles. Your being there is part of the stirring up of one another to love and good works. Now, that is not always a simply pleasant image. The language of stirring up is normally a negative one. One place where it's used sort of positively is in Proverbs 27, where the Greek version of the Old Testament uses this verb for iron sharpening iron. And Christians benefit each other, of course, but in a way that sparks might fly and some pain might be felt. The kind of encouraging, the kind of stirring up of one another here, then, is not simply help other Christians feel better about themselves, but speak to them and exhort them, challenge them, and sharpen their iron if necessary to love the Lord and love the brethren better, to recover their first love and do more good works, to repent from sin and to start obeying. To say, look, brother, here are ways you could be loving and serving others. You could be bearing fruit for the Lord and giving gospel testimony. You could be sacrificing your priorities and laying down your life, but painfully though it is to say it, you're not. can be a sting implied by that very word. If you want an example of how abrasive this can be, here goes. Dear congregation, we need to talk about Hebrews 10, verse 25. Participation in corporate worship at Sandy Springs is declining. I'm not talking about general impressions. I'm talking about statistics that your session keeps. Particularly, participation in Sunday evening worship services is abysmal. 5 years ago, do you know about how many people of our membership, the percentage that worshiped on Sunday evenings? It's about 70%, which is not amazing, but, you know, for a Reformed church in the South, not atypical. You know the percentage of our membership that comes to Sunday worship now? 25. That means 3/4 of the members of this church have found reasons to forsake the assembling of the assembly. This isn't a fluke. It's been building for years. And also, let me be clear, this is not me asking you to please catch me at the door and give me all the excuses you have and all the important reasons. Look, I've heard a lot of them. I've talked to quite a few of you about this, and I understand there's always a mix of folks with illnesses and travels and family obligations, etc. But see, that's what statistics do. They separate us from the anecdotes by which we so often justify ourselves or excuse what's happening in front of our face, and they show the long-term trend. I'm not asking you to excuse yourself or to judge your conscience. I'm pointing out that there is a sustained decline in engagement with public worship at Sandy Springs, particularly on Sunday evenings. You cannot really believe that all of these supposed impossibilities for coming to corporate worship just happen to coincide on Sunday evenings? And you cannot believe that all the different stories and concerns or excuses you might hear all just happen to go in one direction anymore, down and down and down. When you aggregate these things, you have evidence of a mindset that has changed. Actually, the word here in Hebrews 10:25, habit of some, is ethos, right? It's a culture and a mentality. An ethos of forsaking the assembling together of the assembly. It's evidence of very finely calibrated priorities, you know, where we have all of our different concerns and cares, and it's just tiny ticks on the dial, but as we weigh our health, our families, our problems, our logistics, our habits, tick by tick, our definition of I can't make it to church slowly shifts until we're doing things that we would not have done 5 or 10 years ago. I think we have evidence here of a congregation giving itself sort of unspoken collective permission to quit the worship of God on Sunday nights. The majority of us have made peace with the fact that Sunday evening worship just isn't a thing we do anymore. And Hebrews 10:25 is targeted at us. All right, Pastor, you say, since you're being abrasive, why don't you tell me the reasons why this is so important? Coming to public worship regularly, faithfully, as we say, but even to come twice on a Sunday? First of all, it's important to you persevering in the faith. That's the overarching concern of Hebrews, right? You are not neglecting the assembling of the assembly so that people will be stirred up to love and good works, but ultimately so that people will not grow cold and defect from Christ. Now, maybe you think that's an overstatement, because nobody drifts away from corporate worship thinking, you know, in 5 or 10 years, I probably won't even believe the gospel anymore. We don't think that. We think, I know Jesus, and Jesus knows I mean well, and I'll always be a believer, but this just isn't for me right now. But you know how things change, and how drift crystallizes, and how we catechize ourselves with worldly relationships and media and priorities, and we're not such clever stewards of our own affections and our own beliefs as we think we are. Time after time, when people start to drift from public worship, you check back in 5 or 10 years later if that drift has not been corrected, and you will find them farther from Christ, farther from the truth of Scripture, farther from spiritual maturity, though they may be as wise in their own eyes as ever. Another reason that you ought to not forsake the assembly is that the elders have told you to come. By the very act of fixing a date, time, and location for the corporate worship of the church, the elders are telling you, members, you should be here unless the providence of God actually prevents you. We tend to forget the elders' authority because it's spiritual in nature, and particularly our elders tend to exercise it gently and patiently. And their authority isn't enforced by a taser or a jail cell or a stick or a curfew. But it's a real application of the fifth commandment nonetheless. As Hebrews will go on to say in chapter 13, obey your leaders, speaking of church leaders, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. When the elders call you to worship, dear church member, it has the same moral weight as lawful orders from a cop or a judge or a mom or a dad. And if you can see why rejecting the one is a problem, you should be able to see why rejecting the other is. All legitimate authority is established by God, as the scriptures say. Third reason, you promised in your vows. Every communicant member here has stood up in public during worship before God and promised to faithfully participate in this church's worship. If I got hired for a job and told the boss, by the way, my definition of faithful participation is a little under 50%, you think I was joking and promptly unhire me. The church of which you are a member and where you have made such a commitment, Sandy Springs Orthodox Presbyterian Church, assembles at 10:30 a.m. and 4:30 p.m. each Sunday. That's corporate worship 104 times per year. Another reason to value and to heed a command like this is that God's blessing is in corporate worship. Sunday is the Lord's day, not our day, to decide how much we feel like giving back to Him. He claims the whole day and hallows the whole day. And on this sacred day, the Lord administers to His people the means of grace. He does so corporately with special presence and power and blessing when the church gathers corporately for worship. What is it saying when God offers you such blessings? When God offers to meet you and you decided it wasn't worth it to go? How do you know that wasn't the time when the scales might have fallen from your eyes, or your conscience would have been convicted, or you would have appreciated the gospel like never before? You can't imagine the Israelites at Mount Sinai, three quarters of them shrugging off, showing up for the assembly. And if you think that's an unfair comparison because of all the lightning and thunder and stuff, skip ahead to Hebrews 12, where it'll teach you that in Christian worship assemblies, something more glorious, more sacred, and more momentous than Sinai is happening. I'll put this personally, brothers and sisters. I was converted, insofar as I have a conversion story. It's complicated because I'm a child of the covenants, as it's complicated for some of you. But insofar as I have a conversion story, that happened in an evening worship service in 1992. I'm glad my parents didn't decide it was too much of a hassle to drive there and spend a couple hours in the car each Sunday, and instead faithfully participated and brought me to all those services. And the last reason is that it's stated in our text as the way to stir up one another to love and good works. It can't happen if you're not here. Maybe you're thinking, well, I live stream, or I could participate remotely. Yeah, live streaming has its uses. I'm glad it's beneficial to some. But it's a form of absence rather than presence when it comes to corporate worship. Your face is not here. Your voice is not blending with that of the saints. The things we heard of in Ephesians 5, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in that sense, it's not participation in public worship, but rather taking some of the benefits of public worship into your private home. No, our text would have us assemble in the assembling for the good of our soul and for the glory of God, and especially for the benefit of your brothers. Hopefully you can find words to say. Hopefully you can find time to connect without rushing out the door. But even simply being there, the ministry of your presence and adding your voices to the praises and listening collectively and engaging with the word contributes to the health of the saints, not just particular brothers and sisters who are here. And when the room is empty, it is discouraging, by the way. but it contributes collectively to the congregation's health, the health of the assembly itself, so that we're not full of self-reinforcing coolness towards the things of God. Now, all these concerns, abrasive as some of them may be, are for the goal of God's people, one another, being stirred up to love and good works. And all the more so as the day is drawing near, verse 25. The time is coming where no more improvement will be possible, no more sacrifice will be possible, no more conversion or sanctification will be happening. The day of final reckoning, the day of victory and of judgment, that day is drawing near. That is why this is so urgent. And more than one commentator has said, look, really, Hebrews 10:25 is the most pointed and practical of the whole book's commands. Some of the things Hebrews says sound very sort of high-minded or abstract, talking about apostasy and whatnot. But in terms of what the author thinks is actually contributing to the problem of latent apostasy that is currently being done by actual church members, Hebrews 10:25 is him being on the nose. And so hopefully we've been faithful to the text with how on the nose we are today. So in view of the priesthood of Jesus, let us draw near in faith, let us hold fast our hope, let us stir up each other's love. Now I remind you for weeks, for months, as we've studied the doctrinal sections of Hebrews, these precious passages about Christ's priestly office and ministry in the covenant and shedding of his blood, over and over the real application has been just to believe it. Believe this indicative. Believe these gospel statements. And that hasn't gone away now that we're turning the great therefore corner and starting to poke at the actual behavior of believers. These imperatives, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us stir up, these are grounded on that indicative. You need the gospel first before these things make sense and before these things can adequately be motivated in you or expressed by you. Without Christ and without his work, they don't make any sense. It's just a to-do list. Put it more starkly, don't try to do the stuff we've preached about this morning apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you have no invitation to heavenly holy places. Apart from Christ, you have no inward personal cleansing. Apart from Christ, you have no hope to confess. You shouldn't have the confidence, the insurance, the encouragement of which this passage speaks. Because all of these things depend ultimately on having, as verse 21 puts it, having Jesus. So if that point is unresolved for you, I exhort you to return to the foundation and trust Jesus Christ's gospel word, his offer of salvation. Trust Jesus Christ's atoning work, the deal with your sins by his cross. Trust Jesus Christ's priestly ministry to open the way to God, to sprinkle your conscience clean, to make you part of God's household. And then, within the family of faith, then we can hear the exhortations. Draw near. Hold fast. And stir up one another to love and good works. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ on which we rely and on which we would seek to build our obedience. We thank you for the sufficiency of his obedience to save us. We thank you for the body he took to himself and the life that he laid down and for the priestly ministry that he executes. Heavenly Father, help us to respond well to so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.